Good morning. Now, before the kids leave, we have I have an announcement that actually we want them to hear too. So here we just sang that Jesus loves me, and we know this from the Bible, from the Word. The question, I guess, would be, how do we love others, and how will they know? And I'll tell you one way. One way is how we serve. And so one of the things that we do here, at least community-wise, comes around the end of this month, October 31st. And well, kids, if there's any kids here, kids, what happens on October 31st? What is October 31st? Does anybody know? I think they're getting fed all the, they know what they want to say, and then my punchline doesn't fit. Then it's Reformation Day, and I know they're very excited about that, about Reformation Day and Martin Luther and everything that goes with that. So. But in all seriousness, we have a Harvest Carnival, and part of that Harvest Carnival is an opportunity for the community to come in, and they come in. My desire, my personal desire, is that the kids would walk out of here with more candy in their bags than if they went to all the houses twice, right? I mean, that's just it's just a way that you can bless them. It honestly is. And it's a way to bless the families, too. I mean, you know, pile them up with sugar and send them home. So anyhow, that's happening, and we do that, and we've got games and stuff, and it's amazing how much of the community will come through. The question is, what will we do with a community that walks through? Will we let them walk through and that's it? Will we engage them? These are opportunities. And so we're actually, this is, in all sincerity, and if you don't know this, you haven't been listening, it is the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. So we're utilizing that partly as our theme and celebrating that night. And so being the 500th anniversary, what's going to happen real quick here is, and this is something the kids need to hear especially, around town there are going to be these wood coins, wood nickels type shape thing, and then they're going to say on them 500, and it's going to say 1517, 2017. On the back side, it'll say SBC. There's 500 of these that will be around town, not this one. This is not one of them, but there'll be 500 of these around town, and if you find them, okay, and this is for everybody, okay, if you find them, pick them up, and then bring them on that night. And then what you'll get is we're going to put your name on it, and that's going to go into a big bucket, and somebody's going to win something out of that. So, of course, the more of these you have, the greater your odds are. Yes, we're gambling. All right, yay. So, but anyhow, there's an opportunity for you, and let your friends know that they're out there. And if they find them, if your friends find one of these, let them know, hey, you need to come on October 31st and drop that in the bucket, right? And so... So that's what's happening there. Now, speaking of that, there are two things that we need. So I'm no longer talking to the kids anymore. In fact, the kids, if you want to, you can go ahead and start making your exodus. And there's two things that we need. Number one, in order to make sure kids walk out of here with said large amounts of candy, we need Tom Thompson to buy all the candy. No, that's not how that works. Although Tom's okay with that. We need lots of candy. And so when you're walking to the store and you're about to buy that bag, because you know you want that candy, buy two. And bring one of them here and you eat the other one. Or bring both of them. But actually Wendy just brought it in. There's a garbage can out there, not to be confused with all the other garbage cans. It's not full. So we're looking to fill that puppy up. So we're looking for Halloween candy. Also, if you have anything that you would like to contribute, we are trying to make this basket that will be the prize for the coins. So if you have something really unique or something fun that you think would be great to contribute to it, please talk to Wendy and Kitty about that, because we're trying to make it something grand, right? So, huh? Is there a 500, yeah. So, $500, whatever, so, no. Yeah, there you go. So a bag of M&Ms and you're already 60 there, right? So 60 pieces there. So No? No? Okay. Anyhow, there it is. That's the announcement for that. We want to make sure that you're aware of that. And again, if you see the coins, and this, by the way, that's not, it's not just for the kids, the coins. You adults can search for them too. All right. Jenny?
Question about the coins. Are those only being put around?
Yes. Yeah, they're around town, yes.
From our church?
Yes. Yeah, oh no, nobody else is doing it. Yeah, and it, like I said, it'll say SBC. For those who aren't hip on that, that's Sio Baptist Church. So, all right, there it is. All right, and then one other quick one I want to put out there, because some of the men have been asking. And if you weren't here for men's breakfast yesterday, and by the way, we apologize for not announcing it last week. It slipped our mind because of the calendar. But still, thank you for those who came out. So men's breakfast is back on. That's the first, just always know this. It's the first Saturday of the month, unless otherwise something weird is happening, right? So it's always first Saturday of the month. And then, and if you're on our Facebook group, women, the reason you were invited is because it invited everybody. Okay, so in case women were thinking, wow, did men's breakfast really change? No, it's still men. The thing that we're going to be doing is we had been meeting on Monday night as well every week. We called it Monday Men. We found that to be not the most ideal time for some people. And there were people who shared that they would love to be a part of it, but either it's the Monday or it's the night, right? It just didn't work. So we announced it yesterday, announcing it now to the church, something we're going to try out for the next couple months, see how it works. We're moving it to Saturday morning. And so what we're doing, 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock every Saturday. Now, the first Saturday of the month, you're guaranteed to get fed. The other Saturdays, maybe there might be a donut. A donut. We'll have something, but it won't be the grandeur of biscuits and gravy and all the other heart attack inducing items. But every Saturday, 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock, and we're making this promise to you, right? And Brandon's on it, and I'm on it. 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock. That's what we're saying, right? It's not 8 o'clock to 10:30-ish, right? It's 9 o'clock. 1 hour is what we're saying, right? So if you're interested in that, just come, 8 o'clock. And you don't have to have any supplies. Bring your Bible with you, and you're good to go, all right? I think that's good. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for... Father, I thank you for the truth that is that you love us, that your word shows this, your son demonstrated this, and that, Father, somewhere in there, yeah, I guess we have to rely on faith, but Father, I just don't understand how anybody could approach your word and not come away understanding that simple, simple truth, that you love us so much that you would send your one and only son. Father, I pray that this morning that we would see what the ramifications are of that act of love. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so, got to transition, right? Because I have this question here. What's troubling you today? Oh, actually, hi, Amanda. Amanda's with us. This is her last chance to see Amanda until she goes back down under again, and Kenneth's already there. He made it okay, right? Good. It's so odd to say that now and come back to this. What's troubling you today? Amanda, hi. You know. Amanda's troubles is that her husband is not here, right? So, no, what's troubling you today? What is it that is today that, or maybe it's been this week, there's just something that's really getting at you, and I'm asking this because the real question is, it enough to say that God's grace is sufficient for you in that trouble? And I know we want to say yes, but I know there's also those moments we're not sure we can, right? There's just something that's what we're talking about this morning, really. This morning, I am going to take the passage that we're going to be looking at, and if you know me well enough now, you know that I like to approach it more from a teaching standpoint. Let's unpack these verses and see what happens from their kind of a approach, and I understand what can get lost in this approach, because sometimes it's just you want to come, you want somebody to say something really good and helpful and give me three steps and I'm good to go. That's not me. I like to unpack things. And I understand what can get lost sometimes is the application in that, because maybe by unpacking it just kind of comes across perhaps clinical, maybe even cold. So what I'm hoping for you this morning, hoping for us this morning, is that, that as we approach it this way, that you do see that God's grace is sufficient for whatever it is that's troubling you. That whatever it is that's in your life right now that perhaps has convinced you that God's grace is no longer sufficient, that somehow we get to remove that. And by the way, when I say that, you know, I'm talking about what's sufficient and what's troubling, what's in your life. Because we're going to see what's troubling Paul this morning. And Paul's troubles aren't necessarily your troubles. And we get that right now. Let's break some quick definitions down. Sufficient. When I say sufficient, because I don't know about you, sufficient doesn't seem like a sufficient word. Okay? It feels like sufficient is like just barely enough. And that's not what it really means. It means it's enough. It means it's adequate. It means it literally covers everything. There isn't anything that isn't covered. But the word that's used for sufficient in there is a word called, you pronounce it archaeo. Okay, and archaeo is it's to be possessed of unfailing strength. That sounds so much stronger than sufficient, doesn't it? That you are possessed of unfailing strength. So when we say his grace is sufficient, we're saying grace is you being possessed of unfailing strength. And the question, of course, then is where does that come from? Right, this could be this struggle that we're talking about, and the sufficiency that we need. The sufficiency covers both past things, current things, and things that haven't even happened yet. And we need to understand that. But there are these moments in our lives where I think, if we're honest, when somebody says you're going through that struggle, and somebody will utter those words, and I think they'll utter them in absolute love. God's in control. It's not necessarily the most comforting thing to hear at that moment, because you're just not sure if that's true. Like, you want to believe it's true, and you think you know it's true, but right now, because of this particular whatever, it's questionable. So in that moment, do we come to a place of thinking that whatever is happening, maybe what happens is we come to this place asking questions like, do I deserve this? Right, whatever is happening. In fact, if we hang on that for a moment, what do I deserve? Right? And it's please don't answer with the piety approach, right? The Christianese approach. I don't deserve anything. I'm the worm that I am, and all of these kind of approach, maybe, if we think about that, especially when we start thinking about grace, because it's true, but don't make that your mantra. I do think that in us, we always approach the notion that we deserve something, right? So if I do something good, then I deserve a reward. I deserve an accolade. I deserve a pat on the back. I deserve a well done. And if I do something bad, and I know that I've done something bad, right? It's not that I got caught. I mean, I know it. I deserve what? I deserve punishment. I deserve some sort of repercussion to it. In one way or another, I deserve something, whether it's good or bad. I feel like I deserve something. I want you to know this morning. Grace has nothing to do with good, bad, or deserving. Grace is a characteristic of God. It's an attribute of God. What does that mean? It means that grace, true grace, is God's alone. Only he possesses grace. Only he gives grace. True grace does not exist outside of God. Because we will always, even the slightest measure, we will bring in good, bad, and deserving with our grace. Grace is unearned. Right? And I think anybody who's ever heard a sermon worth its salt knows that by now. Grace is unearned. And grace, that means grace can only be given. And in the terms of how God gives it, it is given freely. There are no strings attached. There are no conditions. The moment we put a condition on the grace, it's no longer grace. You could quantify it as mercy, perhaps at that moment. There's a temporary mercy from something that you deserve. But at the end of the day, grace with condition is not grace anymore. And I would even venture to say it's really not true mercy either. And by the way, and we're not going to go there this morning, grace and mercy are two different words, two different definitions. Don't confuse them. Grace can only be given, and it can only be given freely, and it only comes from the characteristic of God. I can only give grace because God has first given grace to me. I have no grace to give otherwise. And by the way, who is grace given to? According to the scripture, the grace, since it cannot be earned, grace is only given to the unworthy. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. If you have received God's grace, that means you have been found unworthy. I don't know about you, but that doesn't feel comforting. Wait a minute. No, that's right. You literally didn't deserve it, and so he gave it to you. If you deserved it, you wouldn't get it. Right? And by the way, there's nobody who deserves it, so therefore, guess what? It's available to who? To everybody. But this notion, it's only given to the unworthy. So if God has given it to you, it's because you have been found unworthy. And yet, here's the beauty of grace. Grace is God's favor, unmerited favor. So you are not worthy of his favor, and yet, what does he do? He gives you his favor. How beautiful is that? I hope you understand how amazing that is. In fact, I don't think we can really truly say the word grace and understand grace without thinking the word amazing to go with it. To be unworthy means that you have nothing to do with it. You have not earned it. You're not getting paid for it. There is no reputation to earn it. There is no expectation of it. You are not owed it. And I think this is so very, very critical in understanding where Paul is coming from this morning. I hope that makes sense. I hope we're tracking, because we're going to jump into now chapter 12. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. As we've looked over the past couple of weeks now, Paul has been giving a defense as the ministry that he has been called to as an apostle. There's a great contrast that's been going on between what looks like wisdom and what looks like foolishness. Paul could have, as I mentioned last week, he could have stopped at chapter 11. But he decides to take it a step further. And honestly, the passage that we're about to go into, if it's just breezed over, it is a confusing passage. It is a misused passage. In fact, many of the false teachers that I spoke of last week, those that have claimed apostleship, and including the false teachers both of Paul's time and our time, they've used these particular verses in various ways to continue to twist the scripture to their advantage. And using those false teachings then to further their agenda. The idea, the notion that you need them to understand the scripture for you. That you cannot approach the scripture at any given time. That this actually becomes the motivating factor that led to what we call the Reformation. Because at the time, the church, known as the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, and everything that goes with it, at that particular time, it was known to all men that no normal man should ever hold the scripture, let alone read the scripture. They were forbidden to open the scripture. That you only heard the words of the Pope, which were handed down to the bishop, which were handed down to the cardinal, which were handed down to the local priest. And that was all that you were allowed to have. And it was because of the Reformation that led to William Tyndale, yesterday, 482 years now, martyred, because his whole entire desire was to see people with the Word of God in their hands, in their language, in a way that they could read it. Modern day German is modern day German language is because the scripture was handed to them that way. It is so, so very important. And it's ironic, I think. It's ironic because the false teachers, the ones of Paul's time and the ones even during Tyndale and Luther and Calvin's time and the ones that are today are not equipped, they are not qualified, and they make assertions of the scriptures left and right. They take often a rudimentary approach without any knowledge of language or history to even begin to work with. And so we just skim over the top of a verse and we go, oh, well, this is my interpretation of it. Let me tell you so you don't have to worry about it. By the way, everything I'm going to tell you today, you challenge it, every single piece of it. And if I'm found to be wrong, you tell me and I will repent. So with that in mind, I must go on boasting. You're like, really, Paul? Though there's nothing to be gained by it. No kidding. I will go on into visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, just a real quick pause. Remember, they talk about the allegation to him is that what he writes down isn't necessarily what he seems to be saying in person. There's a conflict there, they think. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, what revelations? Hold on to that. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. A reference back to that whole list that he goes through, the things that he has endured. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So coming up to this first part, let's address who Paul is talking about here. And again, I think if anybody's heard this message, people know the answer to this, but let's make sure everybody knows. Who's Paul talking about here? Who's this person who he could boast about? It's him, right? It's Paul. It's not an unknown person, okay? This is not about the Apostle John, which sometimes people kind of get that confused because we know that, right? We know that John was called up into heaven. He had a very similar experience. He was taken away, and we have what we call the book of Revelation. Hear me. We have the book of Revelation. One revelation. It's not plural. It's not the book of Revelations. It's one revelation, one singular vision of many events leading to the one revelation that what? That Christ is indeed returning for his own. And with that, the other thing to understand, we have the book of Revelation. What Paul says here is the things that were told to this person were not to be uttered. Everything that John was given, he spilled out. So we're not talking about John here, okay? Let's just eliminate John from the list there. And so the idea here is Paul is not saying, look at me, look at what I did. I went to heaven and I came back. We'll talk more about that in a second. Paul, though, is using a certain type of language. He's using language of prophets here. In fact, he's using language that's very similar to Isaiah. So with that in mind, there are 3 people that we have recorded that went into the presence of the Lord in this kind of way. Call it mysterious, call it odd. They were there. So Isaiah 6, and everybody I think knows me by now, knows I love Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, he was called before the throne, and he describes the throne, and in that moment he realizes, I don't belong here, and God takes care of that. So Isaiah actually goes before the throne before he finds salvation, understanding salvation was awaiting him there. Then Paul, shortly after his conversion on the road to Damascus, which at this point in time, chronologically, we're talking 14 years ago, which would land us somewhere in, if you're tracking in the book of Acts, somewhere between Acts 9 and 11. And so during that particular moment, that after his conversion, he is taken up according to these verses. John then was also visited by an angel who escorted him through a series of future tense vision on which how the end of things, or eschatology, would play out. And of course, we also have quite a few others that were taken by the Lord, but the key to them, they didn't come back, at least not that way, right? So there's a few questions that we have here. Why is Paul talking in third person? Is it just because Paul's that cool? Yes. No. Why is Paul talking in third person? Why does what does he mean by the third heaven? And then also, what exactly is this thorn? So let's start with the easy one, the third heaven. Now, for some, that might not sound like the place to start and the easy one, but this is actually the easiest one to explain. And I hope I'm preaching to the choir, but for those who don't know, let me lay it out for you, and please do see it, how simple it is. Okay, first off, basic science. Where do we live? We live on this globe called the Earth, okay? We live on this round ball, and on this round ball, not flat, this round ball, and in this round ball that we live on, there is this space between the ground and up there somewhere. Now, scientifically, we know somewhere up there, there's a thing called the ozone. Right? So between here and the ozone, we have something called oxygen. And that oxygen is where we breathe and where we live and all this kind of stuff. It's also in that space, that's where the birds of the sky fly. Okay? This, when we look up, we refer to it, and the scriptures refer to it, unscientific, dumb shepherds look up and say, the heavens. Because they recognize, what is it? The heavens is a space above us. That's literally what it means. So in this particular case, we have this space above us that we can see. We see birds, and we live, and we breathe, and all this kind of stuff. Right? Then, just beyond that, we have this place where there's stars, and there's moon, and there's a sun, and all of these things that all revolve around the Earth. No, wait. Other way. And everything's in motion, and that's beyond us, right? The birds don't fly to the moon. And again, unscientific, dumb shepherds seem to know that. And we call that the heavens. So we have a heaven where birds fly. We have a heaven where birds don't fly, but there are things in that heaven. And then there's something that's beyond that, something beyond seeable, beyond the Hubble telescope's reach. No matter how much we search for it, that way we're not going to find it, because it's interesting, because the search for the kingdom of God is here, actually on the ground, really. But we have something beyond that. So what do we got here? Let's just count it out. Heaven one, birds, air, airplanes, clouds, the heavens. Heaven two, beyond the clouds, what's above them? The stars and the sun and the moon and the things that have been hung in the sky by an incredible creator. Things that go beyond us, countless number. Heaven two. Heaven three. This place where, where God seems to reign, where God seems to live, where angels and saints reside. The word heaven in the New Testament is used 274 times in 256 verses. In the Old Testament, it's used 418 times in 392 verses. And every single one of them describes the heavens as either the air we breathe, the birds, where the birds fly, where the clouds hang, where the celestial bodies are hung, and where God, angels, and saints reside. They're all the same word. Heaven one, heaven two. Heaven three, the space that is above us. So when we read, by the way, that there is a new heaven and a new earth coming, we're not talking about heaven one, heaven two, heaven three. And we need to understand that everything that we know about heaven one, heaven two, and heaven three pass away. Understanding that all the heavens, by the way, were never meant to be permanent. The heaven that you go to after death, provided you know Jesus, or really correctly, I should say that he knows you, they're just waypoints. They're an intermediate state. Okay, so we're going to take this, I got to take this rabbit trail so we can understand the gravity, no pun intended, of all of this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. God knows all things. Yes? Do we believe that? Because if God believes all things, knows all things, all that that goes with that, right? Omni-everything. Maybe omni-omni, right? He created these things to be intermediate. It was always the plan. They were always built to be temporary. Now, hold on. When in the creation account did God make the heavens? It was before everything else, right? I mean, it's before man. So are we saying that God built something in the idea that it would be unusable later? Yes. What does this actually mean? It means that he knew not only that we would fall in the garden, but that that fall would demonstrate our need for him, and that he would provide a way in that, and that while the intention of that created moment was to walk in the garden with his creation, it was also to demonstrate something that was yet to come. What does this mean for us? It means that there is nothing that you do, there is nothing that you have done that is out of the purview, foresight, or the truth, that this was always intended to be temporary, that this was going to happen, that all things are for the glory of the Father. Jesus and the disciples, they come alongside a guy, he's blind. The question, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. Why do you go straight to, it has to be a sin thing, right? There's a trouble, this man is in trouble, he's having a troubled moment. Why do you jump immediately to sin? Because that's what they've been taught, right? This is what they've been taught, that sin had to do with it. Is it a result of the fall? Absolutely. But the question is, who sinned, this man or his parents? And the answer is neither. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus does what Jesus does. He spits and makes mud and pokes it on the guy's eye. It's so weird, right? And he goes and he washes. And there's a picture here of washing away the sin. What is actually being happening here? Well, what does he say? This is for the glory of God. This is for the glory of the Son of Man. This is for my glory right now. This was all set aside so that when I came to this moment, you would ask such a stupid question so I can show you the actual truth. Because you believe the lie, and I'm going to show you what's real. And he does that. And it's amazing what happens next. The man goes off, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they go, this is the real meaning. No, they ask the same question. Who? Wait a minute. If this is the same guy, who sinned? It's not about sin. It's about the glory of God. There's a wrong idea of sin. So I think in that process, we also have this wrong idea of heaven and heavens, and that's where we get this third heaven. That must mean something mysterious. No. And in fact, here, real quick, just to wrap this rabbit trail up, how often do we think that the final destination, where we're all heading, we're hoping for, and we're getting to, is heaven? Right? It's like, get me out of here. I'm ready to go home. Release me from my troubles and my affliction. I'm ready to go to heaven. And that's not a bad desire, but please understand, it's a temporary place. It's a stopping point. It's an in-between. It's a rest area. It's a truck stop. That doesn't sound too glorious, does it? In fact, our lives are not about dying, right? Our lives are about living with the Creator, living with the Creator for eternity. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we will do this living with him, the true living, what we've been made for, on a place called New Earth, surrounded by a new heaven, which is all in this beautiful picture of this new relationship that is all built around this new covenant, this promise that they will be my people and I will be their God. Meaning there's not an option for anything else, because what is right and true is only. And there will be resurrected bodies. We will not be these spiritual disembodied ghosts floating around. There will be a resurrection. In that resurrection, we talk about the glorification, right? The made perfect in his sight. We are made perfect in his sight, but we are resurrected perfect in his sight. We are physically perfect in that moment. And it's at that moment and not before that moment that God will wipe our tears from our eyes. Why? Because we will be made perfect. And I think that's probably why we'll be crying. Why is it important to take this rabbit trail? Well, it's ultimately what Paul is getting at by his almost unconnected thought of going, I could tell you about this guy who went to heaven, but instead I'm going to tell you about this thorn that I have. So I could tell you about this guy and it'd be wonderful and incredible and you would be all awestruck. Instead, let me tell you about my weaknesses. Paul is saying he's been there and back, and it didn't make him perfect. He's been to heaven and back, and it didn't fix him. Right? It does not lend itself. Him going there and coming back doesn't lend to you should give him more credit, more status, more preeminence, more prosperity. Because let's face it, wouldn't we listen to a dead guy over? Well, if we didn't listen to Jesus, I'm not sure that's going to change anything. Right? The idea is that it's not about coming back. He is still the flawed man that he was before. Maybe even more so. Because now of this experience, his flaw is just that much more pronounced because he understands what perfection actually looks like and he knows he's not it. That's the beauty of it, right? Is to know what I can be, what I will be, what God has declared me to be, but yet no, I'm not there yet. He's not done with me. Because if God was done with Paul, he would have stayed there. Maybe we need to back up. So why talking in the third person concerning the third heaven? And if you read it correctly, and I think people who know Paul by now, and I'm pretty sure there's a few of the Corinthians going, wait a minute. Because the key's there, the clues are all there. That he's talking about, you know, the revelations and all these things. Well, oh, Paul's talking about himself. We get it. That's him. So why do that? Because Paul does not want to be heard on the grounds of signs and wonders. That's not what it's, God's not out there doing magic tricks so that you'll believe him and you'll keep paying attention. That's how a magician does it. Keep you guessing. That's not what God's doing here. He's not some sort of living miracle. He is not Saint Paul. Man has a habit of worshiping the wrong thing, don't we? I mean, even John taken up into heaven and he's escorted by an angel and he wants to what? He wants to worship the angel. I mean, this is a guy who walked with Jesus. He knows Jesus is the one that Jesus loves. And yet he's about to worship an angel. And the angel says, whoa, it's not how we do things here. Paul isn't looking to be deified, right? To be made a god of some sort. Which is, again, kind of ironic. Because concerning the likes of the Catholic approach to the saints, I mean, they look for a verifiable miracle. They attribute them to God. And yet what do? They create an image of the saint. Many worship that image of the saint. Paul would be very against, by the way, the Catholic Church. And I would say maybe that's why. Maybe it's because of passages like this that they consider Peter the first pope and not Paul. I don't know. Continuing this irony, Joseph Smith, I mentioned these names last week. Joseph Smith, the guy who created, you know, Mormons, Latter-day Saints. Russell Tays, Jehovah's Witness. Ellen White, Seventh-day Adventist. David Koresh. They all have the exact same claim that they were taken into heaven, and because they were taken to heaven, that's the reason they should be listened to. They all claimed the same exact trip. Modern-day televangelists and con artists like Andre Crouch, Benny Hinn, and Creflo Dollar also have claimed to have gone to heaven and come back. In fact, Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar both in their own testimony say they saw their throne amongst the 12 because they also claim apostleship. And of course, there's a myriad of those stories of gone to heaven, come back with a story, including things like heaven is for real, which is now has huge valid claims against it that the Father made up the story to sell books. It kind of goes back to that false testimony, right? Let's embellish our testimony so somebody might listen. If it takes amazing stories to astound to get someone to listen to the gospel, then all we've done is won them to signs and wonders, not the gospel. Paul speaks in third person because the point is he could use that and he knows that they would be amazed and they would listen to him and they might even listen to him over the super apostles, these so-called super apostles. He knows that's what they would do and he knows what they would do with it, so he doesn't. Instead, he confesses their weakness to them. He says, I would rather tell you that here's my weaknesses and here's what it means and here's what it does. So he goes on to say, to keep me from being conceited. What does this imply, by the way, to say that? To keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, because of my trip, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. Paul knows he has, in the past, the propensity to become conceited and puffed up. Why do you think he preaches against it so much? Because he was, right? He was. As Saul, he was. So he knows that he has the ability to go back there. If the old man was to come up on Paul, that's the picture. It'd be very conceited. And also, what else does this imply? Who put this thorn there? God did. God put this thorn there. And dare I say, and track with me, I ask that question, what's your struggle today? Before you give the devil credit for your struggle, ask, what is God doing? So what is this thorn? So if you have a decent study Bible, your notes will likely conclude one of four things, if not all four. And if you don't have a decent study Bible, you need to come see me. One, this thorn could be Paul's struggle that the church will fall away. This is concerning the anxiety that he expressed in chapter 11. Two, the persecution that he continually faces, which again, he talks about in this. Three, it could be an actual physical ailment. It's understood historically that his eyesight was failing him. It's also understood that he had extreme stomach issues. Part of that whole, the wine makes the stomach feel good. That's his own medicine. Four, based on just a brief moment there, Satan to harass me, that this is actually a demonic harassment. The thorn itself is literally a demon poking him in the side, if you will. Which, of course, would relate to not only this passage, but other passages about being deceived by Satan, and perhaps this is a continuation of that thought. Most land on physical ailment, okay? Because in the tone of that even though he was brought into heaven, he wasn't cured of any of these things. One would think you go to heaven, you'd get cured, right? But he didn't. He didn't return perfect in that way. He was same old Paul. Yes, he saw perfection, but he wasn't perfected, if you will, in that way. To come back and say, look at me. Look at how great I am. I mean, it's like Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus has quite the testimony. He was dead and alive, right? Paul doesn't get that testimony. I was really sick. God healed me, right? That's not how it works. And at this point, the real point here that Paul should not be looked at with these things to either validate or invalidate. Because he went to heaven, suddenly Paul's validated, right? Or because he has a weakness, suddenly he's invalidated. And also please note, Paul says this thorn was given to him, and I would tell you that alone dispels the preaching and teaching of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel today. That tells you that if you're sick or something's not right, that must mean that God's trying to get your attention because you've done something wrong. That's interesting. In that case, then Paul was not saved, if that's true. I think Paul would have issue with that. I think Jesus would have issue with that. So, looking at verses 8 and 9, how many times does Paul pray? That's your response. How many times does he pray for this to go away? Three times. Did he literally pray three times and like, oh, I guess that's it, I'm done? I don't think so. There's something here, but I want to make sure we don't make a theology out of it. And that's the problem. There's too many that have made a theology about this. Pray three times, and if God doesn't answer, it's because he answered, right? That you're not allowed to pray beyond three times. I will tell you right now, numerology. Numbers are important throughout the scripture because they represent something. But numerology has no place in the Bible. There is no Bible code, there are no order of blood moons, and there is no diet plan. None of those things exist, and yet so many books written on it. Such a waste of time. So, with that in mind, three times. Peter was asked three times to follow Jesus. He was also restored, right, in that denial and the restoration three times. Is this Paul's Peter moment? Is that what's happening here? No. Three represents a completeness. It's a complete number in the scripture. There's a couple of numbers that become complete numbers. When they're used to represent complete, okay? 3, 7, 12. These numbers always represent something that is complete. It doesn't necessarily mean a literal 3, a 7, and 12, and sometimes it means a literal 3, a 7, and a 12. The point is, when you read 3, 7, or 12 in that kind of way, understand it's representing completeness. Okay, so with that in mind, Peter did deny three times, he was restored three times. But it's less about three offenses and three restorations as much as it's one final offense, the rooster crowed, it's done, and one fulfilling restoration, Jesus coming to Peter. The question, in fact, Peter asking it, how many times should we forgive? Seven times, the Bible says, you know, the word says seven times. So we have to, you know, seven times 70, seven times 700, seven times 7,000. What is it really saying? He's saying, pray until it's finished. Forgive until it's finished, until it's actually real. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days. Now, this is a literal one. He was in there for 3 days. Why was he in the fish for 3 days? Because he got puked up, vomited, thrown up, upchucked, whatever you want to say, onto Nineveh's land. The journey was complete. You have arrived to your destination. This is three. Jesus was in the grave 3 days. Why? Because it really sounds good to say, I'm going to be just like Jonah. You don't want to be like Jonah, first off. But he does say that. Just like Jonah, the Son of Man, 3 days. Why 3 days? Literal 3 days. Why? Because that's all it took. It was finished. It was complete. Lazarus, he was in the, oh wait, Lazarus is in 4 days. He had a little extra to do. See, it doesn't matter how many days at the end of it to say that it's complete. Now, Jesus, literal 3 days, Lazarus, 4 days. That's why Lazarus stunk and Jesus didn't. So let's not make more out of three. It's not three requests. It's not three wishes. It's not three heavens. In fact, that's the false teachers will teach that. In fact, the Mormon theology says there's seven heavens. Islam teaches two heavens and seven hells. One hell, one heaven, one earth, nothing else. Three simply means it's done and you do it until it's done. And I would say when Paul says, I prayed three times, it's saying, I prayed until I no longer prayed it. I prayed until I realized the answer. Doesn't mean that he still didn't want to be healed. He wouldn't be human otherwise. He just recognized, you know what, this whole thorn thing, it's not about me. It's not about me, it's about God. In fact, it means he was humbled, which is the opposite of conceited. So we go into verse 9, and just curious here, I just want to make sure we're tracking. Anybody here have a Bible that has more than one color text in it? Okay, it's not just all black. Hopefully it's just black and one other color. If you got lots and lots of colors, we might have a different issue. I don't know. But what verse 9, what color is verse 9, most of verse 9? It's red. What does that mean? It means they ran out of black ink. No, it's the editor's way of pointing out these are Christ's words. Not a quote, you know, like Paul's just quote randomly quoting Jesus. Like these are his words. And it's important to understand that. In fact, it's also important to understand in the context here. When did Paul go to heaven in this whole entire thing? 14 years ago. And then he came back, and after he came back, the thorn was given him, this particular thorn. Okay, so again, I'm pretty sure God didn't perfect him, bring him back, and then let's put a flaw in that. All right, let's put a pin in it. All right, that's not how that works. This is a clue, right? And by the way, this tells us about who this guy is that went to heaven, came back. This is after it. And his words are this, and these are the words I want you to hold on to this morning. My grace is sufficient. This is the second greatest message in all of the scripture, I believe. The first being that Jesus offers salvation. And that in this salvation, he presents us grace, and his grace is sufficient. There is nothing more that you can do, need to do, add to, whatever. His grace is sufficient. It covers every single flaw you have. Yesterday, we were putting siding on a house, right? And there was a spot, maybe I shouldn't tell her this. There's a spot where things didn't line up just perfect. Like, I was like, wow, all this time. And Guy's not here, so I can talk about him. I was so amazed at Guy and Butch. And they're just like, boom, 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 right? And it's like cutting things, like not even, never, it seemed like. They were. But there was one moment where the last piece just kind of was a little, you know, I'm like going, well, you know what? Caulking is like grace, I suppose. It is sufficient. It filled in, and then when the trim goes, and it sealed, and when the trim goes on, it covers it. It doesn't cover it like, oh, mistake made. It covers, meaning it still serves the same purpose as a tight fit, right? It does the same, if not better. In fact, for what it's worth, even on the tight fits, you still use caulking, right? That's grace. Grace seals in what is already there. You can get as close as you want, and you can be as far off as you want, but grace covers that gap, and there will always be a gap. And this is the beauty of grace and its sufficiency. The presence of your weakness does not diminish that. Rather, it has the opposite effect. It demonstrates God's power. Meaning it never does demonstrate ours. The spotlight is on him, not us. And Paul understands that if he says, I went to heaven, then the spotlight would be on him and not God. Paul wants the Corinthians to stop looking at where the spotlight should be aimed. And I would say this has not changed for us today. We do it today. We have these moments. Look how great I am, or look how bad I am. And we'll spiritualize the moment, and we'll try to say things like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But what we really do is we emphasize the I can do. And then we try to redefine everything, and we make everything a spiritual lesson. How about this? You're a mess, and God's grace covers it. Paul is demonstrating humility in the midst of boasting. That even boasting in the Lord, it too can turn ugly, can't it? I mean, what it starts to do is it starts to promote activity, or it promotes actions that God did or who he did it with, and rather than the fact that he just simply did it. And we start saying, oh, he did it there, but he didn't do it there. He restored that, but he didn't restore this. He healed her, and he didn't heal him. And we have to back up and say, that's not what that's about. That doesn't prove or disprove any of it. And in fact, the weakness might be there because, you know what? That's the way God's grace is going to be demonstrated. It's the way the power is going to be demonstrated. And maybe the weakness will be taken away because it will demonstrate the power. That his grace is sufficient, that we say it this way, Jehovah Jireh, right? And I purposely did not ask. I'm not a fan of the song. I don't know. Yeah, thank you. But I love the truth of it. My provider, right? What does he provide? Grace. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm looking at too many notes here. And I think I'm going to pause there. You want to believe in miracles? I am. And it's not because it's the clock, and I don't believe the Holy Spirit stops at noon. But I think God's just said that's what you need to say right now. And I don't know what's troubling. Well, I know some of you, and I know some of the troubles, and you know what? I don't have to know the troubles to know that God's grace is sufficient. And I don't have to know that you're having troubles that I can say God's grace is sufficient, and for you to say, I hope so. Okay? I know that can happen. I know that the enemy would love nothing more than to make you believe that. And I think coming to this table this morning, there were 12 men at that table. And of that 12 men, we tend to talk about three. Let's add four. We'll add James for a moment because he actually is the next part of my notes. The idea of consider it pure joy when you face many trials and tribulations. James understood that that was part of things that James the... I should quantify two Jameses, but we weren't from there. But let's talk about the James, the Apostle James, and his. He faced that. I think we can quickly go to Judas. Did Judas deserve any of being offered this? No. Was he offered it? Yes. He was at that table. He wasn't dismissed before. He was dismissed after. There was opportunity for Judas to repent, even though Jesus knows he's not going to repent. Go do what you have to go do. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, would be called up into heaven and actually think he needed to worship an angel. He was offered this. He knows this. He let something else get in the way for half a second. I love how God fixes it. Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight. By the way, here's some bread. Because see, this is going to cover that. You just don't know it yet. In fact, you don't even know you need it covered. I'll never deny you, Lord. No, not once, not three. Complete. It could have been, you know, honestly, it could have been this. Jesus could have done this one. Okay, guys, here's communion. I know you don't know what this means, but let me tell you. And by the way, oh, not you. Oh, here, you, but not you. Peter, you come back for it later. He didn't, right? He said, this is my body. I'm going to exchange it for yours. Yours is garbage. And I'm going to show you a perfected one. Because your body is not the body that I created the way I created it. It needs caulking. And you know what? We're not in right relationship. We might think we're in right relationship, but we're not in right relationship. You don't know me the way David knows me. You don't know me the way Abraham knows me. You don't know the way Moses knows me. You don't know the way, quite frankly, you don't even know the way Adam knew me. So I'm going to let you know me now. This is my new covenant. My blood, a blood that we talk about pouring over our sin, a blood in anybody knows, isn't this such a contradiction? Anybody have any bloodstains in their house? If you have children, you have a bloodstain somewhere, right? You can't get that out. And yet, what does it say? It says it covers us and it makes us what? White as snow. Pure. There's something so incredible about that. And here we are, and I would say this, and we're going to come to communion. Worship team, go ahead and come forward. The communion table is so simple, and it's simple on purpose. It's a little chunk of bread, and it's a cup of juice. There's no big fanfare. We don't have big goblets of gold, and all that, and we don't make you say something special before we give it, and we don't say some weird mantra prayer thing before, and all these kind of things, other than the simple fact of representing what it is. It's Jesus, and it's so simple, and you know what? That's grace. Grace is so simple, and that's what makes it so amazing. I don't know where you are this morning, but know that His grace is sufficient for that too. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you so much for your love. I thank you that that we can know this. How incredible is this? How amazing is this? And Father, I know there's going to come a day sooner than I want that you're going to have to remind me again. And Father, I just want to say thank you because I know you will. Father, as we come to this table, as we come to this communion, as we come to this moment of remembering what it is that Christ has done for us, Father, might we remember the love that you have for us in sending him in the first place. And Father, I would pray that we do not hold on to it so tight that we forget to let others in on it. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. In our Sunday school class that we're doing, we're looking at the five solas, and that's the five alone statements of the Reformation. And today, not timed by me, was by grace alone, sola gratia. And I hope that today is a day that you understand that it's by grace alone that you are saved, and that is through faith alone and by Christ alone, and it is that grace that is the resounding gong of it is finished, it is on you, it is for you, and I pray that you leave this place today not knowing it, but believing it. And living it so much so that you would be like David's cup and it would just overflow from you. And that means let it spill out everywhere. I hope you have an incredible week of His grace, experiencing His grace. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you then.